1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as the sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the practice of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Apart from the three references in the Gospels by Matthew, Mark and Luke to the institution of the Lord's Supper, there are only two other references in the New Testament. They are to be found in 1 Corinthians 10 that we have just read, and the more familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 sets the Lord's Supper in the context of Christian worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 sets it in the context of Christian conduct. It is perhaps a salutary thing that we should consider why we more often read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 than 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Frequently that is read to us, and we are reminded of our responsibilities in connection with Christian worship. Too rarely is this section read which has its bearing upon Christian conduct. The paragraph stands at the heart of the chapter, and its influence is shed both backwards and forwards. We frequently sing, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. And the shadow of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ falls B.C. and A.D. And none has found acceptance with God nor pardon for their sin except beneath that sheltering cross. Romans chapter 4 teaches that both Abram and David found acceptance with God only through the work of the mediator, our Lord Jesus, and his sacrifice, though of course they did not fully appreciate that. It was for the covering over of sins done aforetime, as well as those done today. And the cross, I repeat, throws its shadow in these two directions. So does this record of the institution of the Lord's Supper go back to the beginning of the chapter, and also to the end. Now, I have deliberately selected this passage for our meditation in these few moments because of a conversation that I had between the two meetings, between my talk to the young people this morning, or the Bible classes rather, and the morning service. Some friends came to me and talked about the ministry that I gave last evening, and talked very graciously about it, but had questions to ask. And it's always an encouragement to a speaker to know that people have thought about what has been said and have questions to ask about what was said. I was talking about worldliness and making the point that the world was not to be identified with places or people or pursuits or things, but that worldliness was a state of heart. That provoked certain questions in some people's minds. If that is so, then does this mean that it is right for a Christian to go to every place and to engage in all kinds of pursuits? What about our young people today? What do we say to them in relation to the cinema or the theatre? What do we say to them in relation to cards or billiards or social drinking and a number of matters were mentioned? Do we tell them that these things are wrong, or do we not tell them that these things are wrong? What do we do? That is the sort of dilemma in which many people find themselves. Now, I believe that the answer is found in this chapter. And I believe that the answer is really to be found in what we have just done. And this feast is shown by the Apostle Paul as I say, to throw its shadow in two directions. And the first part of the chapter deals with wrong things, and the last part of the chapter deals with doubtful things. So let's have a look at the wrong things that are forbidden by this feast, and then the doubtful things that are regulated by this feast. There are certain wrong things. The apostle says, let me remind you what happened to Israel. They were all under the cloud. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same supernatural food. They all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be, an explicit negative command, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 14 again, therefore my beloved, shun the worship of idols. There are some things that are plainly wrong, and these things are forbidden to us, and they are explicitly forbidden to us by this feast that we have celebrated this morning, and by that great event that it shows forth, even the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make abundantly plain to our young people that whilst the death of Jesus Christ releases them from all the penalty of sin, it also commits them to a life of holiness. It also demands of them that there cannot be any truck with evil things. We must not be guilty of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, as he spoke out against that. The idea that there is plenteous forgiveness, and therefore we may sin and come and ask to be pardoned, and God will view it with some tolerance. Our God is not morally neutral. Our God is the God who has given us the Ten Commandments. And this law of God stands. It has not been abrogated. It remains God's standard for human conduct, and especially for Christian conduct. Indeed, it is deepened and amplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the character of God, and the character of God is unchanging. Therefore, these things stand. They passed through the sea. They ate the supernatural food. But with many of them, God was not pleased. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us be clear to our young people on this. Let them show that there are standards, that we may not do these things that are here forbidden. And if they say to us, but the temptation runs so strongly. There is a command not to indulge in immorality. Many of them these days are in hostels or university halls of residence which are mixed as far as sex is concerned. Fellows and girls occupy the same building. And immorality is rife in that situation, and they say, but everyone's doing it. This is the accepted thing. This is the norm today. We have to tell them that this is absolutely forbidden by God. I'm awfully grateful that his commands, that his law is so plainly stated, thou shalt not commit adultery. Law today, as far as general law is concerned, is so complex that to understand it you must employ a solicitor. In Britain, even when it comes to tax laws, so terribly complicated that even an intelligent person will not attempt to understand it, has to employ an accountant. But God has seen fit to set down his law in the simplest possible terms. Thou shalt not, and let it be etched indelibly in the minds of us all, not only young people, but older folk as well. Shun the worship of idols. There must come nothing between ourselves and him. And if they say, but the temptation is so strong, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let them know that they have a faithful God who will strengthen in the hour of temptation, but let them also know that there is a way of escape to be taken. In other words, there are practical measures to be adopted. They must get out to the sphere of temptation. Where was Eve when the serpent came and tempted her to take of the forbidden fruit? She was at the foot of the tree. She looked up and saw it there. Tree to be, fruit to be desired, to be make one wise. Oh, that she had given it a clear birth. And too many wander into the realm of a forbidden tree. And then they say they were tempted. They almost did the tempting themselves. Do you recall the man in the Gospels who came to Jesus to receive his sight? Christ touched him and he saw partially. He saw men as trees walking. And then received a second touch from the Savior and saw everything plainly. And then we read that Jesus said to him, "Do not go into the town." Now, why on earth? Don't go back to the town from which you've come. One can only conclude that his blindness was as a result of some sin that he had committed in that town, some association that he had in that town. And Jesus knew that this man needed to change his place of residence in order to get out of the sphere of temptation. Do not go back into the town or the village. There is a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Those are the wrong things. Now to the second half of the chapter and to the doubtful things. There were a number of practices in Corinth that left the Corinthian believer in doubt as to whether the thing were wrong or not. Such things as, for instance, being invited to a party by a heathen neighbor. And the neighbor would say, "We're having a feast tonight. Will you come and join us?" And some of the Christians said, "You ought not to go." And others said, "It is perfectly legitimate to go." Verse 27, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." That was Paul's own recommendation. Others said, "I go into the market and I know that some of the meat that's on the slab there has been offered to idols. What ought I to do?" Well, if you know it's been offered to idols, don't eat it. But, verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't go and provoke the individual to tell you about the history of that particular joint. If it looks succulent and it's a reasonable price, then buy it. And ask no questions for conscience sake." These were the sort of issues. You know, should a Christian smoke? Should a Christian go to the cinema? Should a Christian play cards? Should a Christian play billiards? Should a Christian? Should a Christian? And they ask the question one after the other. Now, are you going to give them rules and regulations? Are you going to express Christian taboos and say, "No, no, no, no"? And they say to you, "Where is it in the Bible?" And you cannot supply an answer to that question. So, do you go to the other extreme and say, "Oh yes, they're all perfectly okay"? You say, "No, I dare not tell them that. On the other hand, I dare not say, 'No, you may not do these things.' What do I do?" There are principles. And the chief principle is, do nothing that is contrary to what you have done this morning. Do nothing that would conflict with that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ which he gave for you. You say, "Well, be a bit more specific." Let's come down to verse 23. "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." And if I might take you for one excursion out of the chapter, to chapter 6, to a similar expression in verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." Now, I use, as you know, a Revised Standard Version, and one of the things that it does is to use inverted commas. It's a rather tricky sort of decision that they have to make from time to time, where to put these inverted commas, but they have decided that this is a proper thing to do. It is used for conversation, of course, put that in inverted commas. But another reason for inverted commas is to signify a quote. And this, all things are lawful for me, all things are lawful, is in inverted commas in my Bible. Which leads me to deduce that these Corinthians were using this expression as a sort of slogan. They were talking about Christian liberty, and they were saying, all things are lawful, go where you like, do what you like, as long as it's not positively sinful. You're absolutely free, all things are lawful. And Paul quotes it back to them and says, you're absolutely right. We are not under law. We are not going back into a legalistic situation. All things are lawful, but... And then he gives some ruling principles. Number one, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. In other words, I must ask myself, number one, is it spiritually helpful to me? Now, that's a positive question to ask. The cinema, the theater, cards, billiards, social drinking, whatever you like to think of. And I mentioned but a few, and you'll think of many others. Is it helpful? That is worldliness for me, which steams up the windows of my soul. It's not helpful. That is worldliness for me that cools my ardor for Christ. That is worldliness for me that robs me of my taste for Holy Scripture. That is worldliness for me which prevents my giving time to prayer. That is worldliness for me which dulls the keen edge of my Christian service. That is worldliness for me that makes the company of the people of God less pleasurable. You see? All things are lawful, but ask yourself this question, is it spiritually helpful? Is it good for me? That's principle number one. Principle number two, all things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. There are certain things, says the apostle, that are perfectly legitimate, but they are those things that captivate. They are addictive. Now, we know of many things today that are truly addictive. Sometimes a young Christian will say to me, is it right for a Christian to smoke? And I need only to look at his fingers and to smell his breath, or even his clothes, to know that he smokes. Is it right for a Christian to smoke? And I generally say to the fellow, answer me this, could you give it up? And if he says, no, I couldn't, then I point him to this scripture. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by any. If he says, yes, I could, then I say, why on earth don't you? Because it's antisocial and it doesn't help you health-wise and it's a very expensive thing and other reasons like that. But I will not be enslaved. I think social drinking is one of the major problems that face young Christians today, and not only young Christians, but older ones in business. How do you know when you take that first drink that it is not going to become for you the beginnings of your becoming an alcoholic, that it's going to become something that is going to control and dominate you? For it is a well-known fact that it is addictive, that it controls. Far better leave it alone than try and break it once it has become addictive. That would be its condemnation. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by any. The man must not be under the domination of something else. There is a drink in Britain called Guinness. I don't know whether you've got it out here. The only good thing about Guinness are its advertisements. They're absolutely brilliant in their advertising campaign. And they had an advertisement on one occasion, and it was of a harvest wagon, you know, one of these old farm carts, two great wheels, and the produce of the harvest was piled high. There was everything, vegetables and fruit, and the whole lot piled high. And the man had just drunk a Guinness, and the horse had got up and was sitting where the man was, and the man had his arms in the shafts, and he was dragging it along, as though to say, see what strength this has given to me. But of course they overreached themselves, for that's exactly what drink does. it puts the animal in control and it makes the man do all the hard work. And that's what it is. It really depicts what does happen. And he is enslaved. He's in the shafts. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by any. Number three, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, this has not the individual so much in mind as others. For he goes on in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We have an obligation to other people. I must say to myself, all things are lawful, but I am not independent. No man's an island, says John Donne, and we are not. We're joined to the mainland. We are part of the whole of humanity. And we are part of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not only them. Look down to verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. We so often say, I won't stumble my fellow Christian. It doesn't say your fellow Christian. It says the Jews and the Greeks as well as the Church of God. And our example might hinder a non-Christian from coming to Christ. It might start him in the wrong direction. We have an obligation to the Jews and the Greeks. In other words, to the non-Christian companion, as well as to the church to which we belong. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. But there is something beyond that. And so we go back to verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is the test. The glory of God. That is suggested as a young Christian as being a perfectly innocuous exercise. Maybe for one, but not for another. Maybe under one circumstance, but not in another circumstance. How may he tell? Let him ask himself. A. Is it helpful? Does it promote my spiritual life and well-being? 2. Is it addictive? Am I becoming a slave to it? And 3. What about my responsibility to others? Does it build up other people? Does it encourage them heavenward? Does it help them in their spiritual life? And above all, is it for the glory of God? The paragraph then starts with looking back to evil things and says, shun the worship of idols. And it concludes with a question. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You have drunk of this cup? Can you drink of the cup of demons? You've eaten of the table of the Lord? Can you eat at the table of demons? Is this not something that is exclusive in its demands? You have gained an interest in the Savior's blood. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation? A communion in the blood of Christ? And incidentally, what does Charles Wesley mean when he says that? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Does he mean a casual interest? No, not at all. Let me illustrate. One morning the post might arrive, and the husband said to his wife, anything interesting? She said, nothing at all, my dear, just this. And she tosses across the table to him one of those foolscap envelopes, manila envelopes, and it's just a printed address on the outside, and it appears to be utterly uninteresting. But he opens it and he begins to read it with avid interest. And it's just a printed form, and she says, my dear, you appear very interested. And he chuckles. He says, I am interested because I've got an interest in it. So she said, what do you mean? He said, I have shares in this company, and they're declaring their dividend. And I am interested because I have an interest. Are you interested in the Savior's blood? Not in a casual sense, but because you've got an interest in it. I'm interested, he says, because I've a stake in it. I've shares in it. I am interested in the Savior's blood because I have a stake in it. I have shares in it, a participation in the blood of Christ. Through this blood I have been cleansed. And this blood demands that I have nothing at all to do with sin. I take this bread and I break it. and it tells me that I am one with every saint who loves his name. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There is one bread. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. I have an obligation. When I take that bread, I recognize my obligation to all those who are one with me in the one glorious body of Christ, all who are his by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we take this bread, and so we drink this cup, and we ask ourselves the question, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Jealousy in humans is often a despicable emotion. In God, it is always pure. He is the jealous God in the sense that he may not remain the holy and loving God that he is and tolerate rivals. And he looks at us and he sees perhaps not sins, not idols. We're having nothing to do with idols, we say. We shun the worship of idols. But he sees those dubious things, those things that fall in that misty area of the doubtful. And he sees that those things have become paramours who have infiltrated into our lives and driven a wedge between ourselves and him. And we love them more than we love Christ. And he is provoked to jealousy. May he who by his sacrifice has won us into a relationship of love, as a bride to a bridegroom, find that there is nothing tolerated in our lives that provokes him to jealousy. And so stands the Lord's Supper, and the two arms of the cross, as it were, fall athwart the wrong things and condemn them, and across the doubtful things and regulate them.